As I mentioned last week, Billy Graham was influenced by Mr. Moody, and I've got this quote here that Mr. Graham released shortly before he died. It's the bottom one. Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. And if you know it and go up to the top one, someday you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. And by the way, Graham was born 16 years after Mr. Moody died. So that'll show you the degree to which he studied Mr. Moody's life. And just to remind ourselves, we are moving towards connecting all of this to our experience here at College Church. And then after that, we'll do some theology. We'll look at the doctrinal statement. So we will be in the Bible, and we'll be in the Bible extensively, but we will look at it differently. And by that, I mean exegesis and what's called expositional teaching is often working systematically through books or parts of books of the Bible. Another way to do biblical study is topically, and sometimes that's called theology or biblical theology. So what we'll do is we will look at the doctrinal statements of the church, and we'll also look at the relevant Christian doctrine around that. So you'll have an understanding of what we believe, why we believe, and the biblical basis for that belief. And one of the things that I appreciate about College Church is that it is very rock solid on essentials, but it allows latitude on things that people don't have agreement on. And so I may occasionally, when we go through, say, well, here's what I think, but this is what I think, and I don't speak for anybody but me, and you can feel free to disagree with me, and I will defend your right to disagree with me, as long as you're within the confines of Orthodox Christianity. So one of the key figures, actually, in the DNA of College Church at Wheaton is Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody had a significant impact on the people that shaped this church, and he also had a significant impact on this church after he was dead because of his overall impact on the evangelical church. And what we're going to see is this kind of network nexus of Dwight Moody, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, the Blanchards. At one point, there was a guy named William Evans, who was the pastor of College Church, and he was also the head of the Bible department at Moody Bible Institute at the same time. So there's this nexus connecting all these institutions. And given that I'm a historian, I think it's important that we understand where we came from and how we got here. So just to remind you, we are going somewhere. This is not just randomness. Oh, he likes this guy. He'll talk about this week. I do like this guy, but that's somewhat beside the point. I like him enough, I actually wrote a book on him, which apparently they're giving away if you give money to Moody right now. So, you know, you want to help the school that D.L. Moody had founded, they'll give you a book. It's written by a goofy guy, but it's okay. So I just wanted to start with this to remind us, because most of us are aware of the impact of Mr. Graham. And we went through all of this before. I went through his life and all this sort of stuff, but we went really fast, and I didn't take time for questions. So I'm going to go a little bit slower this time. And one of the things that I like to remind people is Moody, was not from Chicago, even though he spent the bulk of his life here. He was from a town called Northfield, Massachusetts, which isn't what they call Western Mass. Those of us in the Midwest would say, well, isn't that the northwest part of Massachusetts? But they say Western Mass, and it's their state. They can do whatever they want. Right on the Connecticut River, about 20 miles down the river, is where Jonathan Edwards was pastor. So there's a lot of history there. That's Mr. Moody's grave. He's buried out there. And you can see that is definitely not Chicago. If you have ever listened to Founders Week at Moody, or do in the future, they will occasionally tell the story of how Founders Week started. Sadly, despite my protestations, they tell it wrong. They keep on implying that this started in Chicago. Because the story is like this. Moody walks into class one day and he says, "It's my birthday. Let's go sledding." And I remember the first time I heard that story sitting in Chicago going, "Sledding? Sledding? Sledding? How did that work? Sledding?" Then I went to this place and I went, "Oh, it happened here, didn't it?" Yes. It was actually his first school, which was a school for girls. And he went in and said to the young women, "Hey, no class today, my birthday, we're going sledding." And that's what the house looked like where he was born. So I want to go back through this stuff a little bit, give you an opportunity to ask some questions. And one of the things I'd like to remind us of is how his life reflects the issues of today. He was raised by a single mom in poverty. I know that his father was probably an alcoholic, and the family was profoundly in debt. And so when his father died, actually his mother was 8 months pregnant with twins. And they were so far in debt that the debt collectors came by the evening of his father's death and had stripped the house of a lot of things. His father was a bricklayer, and they hid his tools to keep those. They still have them. You can go back and see the house and walk in and see the bricklayer tools. By the way, if anybody's bored, I'd love to take you to Northfield sometime. We missed the time to go. About a week ago would have been the time to go. That place is just, it's like living in a painting in October there. Anyway, so he was poorly educated, probably somewhere between 4 to 6 years of formal education. He saw incredible suffering, not only as a result of his own family and their situation, but as I mentioned before, he was heavily involved in the Civil War and went to the front 9 times, became close with Ulysses S. Grant. So when Richmond fell, Grant invited Moody to ride into Richmond with him. He also, when Grant was president and Moody was preaching, doing a preaching campaign in Philadelphia, Grant went and took his cabinet with him to one of Moody's services. So he was not, suffering and poverty and hunger were not abstract concepts. There were things he knew. And I explained this to you, 5 years of formal education. School was hard for Moody. He was constantly in trouble. He would have been medicated, to put it mildly. And I, before I shared with you some of his letters, you can see the interesting use of pronunciation and spelling. Again, and that's what the handwriting looked like. And that's at the end of his life when he was writing fairly well. That's 1896. When you're in the 1850s, it's kind of Katie bar the door when you look at stuff. Civil War. And I don't think I spent time reading this, but this is a letter he wrote to his mom. This is after one of the early battles, and he's with the troops. I'm at Cairo with things to relieve the wants of the sick and wounded soldiers. I was sent to Fort Donelson, Tennessee last week, and as soon as I get home, interesting spelling, they sent me back with $700 or $800 of things for the wounded. The hospital has about $1,400, another $800. I tell you, Mother, as I was going through the hospitals today, I remarked to a lady that was that was with me. If I was going to be sick, I would want to be home, for there is nothing like home. Who could take so good care of me as you could? The sympathy goes a great ways to, I tell you, you do not know how roughly the poor fellows are treated. Our army are very healthy as a general thing. Some sickness among them, not much. I was on the battlefield before they buried the dead. It was awful to see the dead laying around without being anyone to bury them. They are buried now. The prisons are up to Chicago, a good many of them. So I have meetings with them daily. That's Southern prisoners. There was a prisoner of war camp where the University of Chicago is today. It was an awful place. Some of you may have heard of Andersonville, where Union prisoners were kept in South Carolina. I assure you this place was every bit as bad. But since the North won the war, that story doesn't get told as much. But Moody went to see these Southern boys that were prisoners, and particularly in the winter, these were boys from the Carolinas, and you know what it's like in Chicago in the winter. And he would go and preach the gospel to these boys. Remarkable. And here it is again. Dwight has run from morning to night. He hardly gets time to eat. Camp Douglas is situated there. 17,000 prisoners. He holds meetings down there every night. It's a treat to go down there and hear the soldiers sing about, which is about 300 or 400 gathered as they come from most every state. The rebels are among them. And one of the things that Moody shows us is what God can do with broken people. This man was used by God to start 5 schools, which is stunning. He was an evangelist. By some estimates, he spoke to roughly 100 million people either through voice or pen by the time he had died. He concentrated on the overlooked. One of the things I used to love to tell students that I still like to tell people is, find the thing that needs to be done that nobody else is doing, and do that. Now I'm going to put my personal pontificating hat on. We have way too many copycat ministries in the United States, and there's a lot of things that need to be done that people don't want to do or don't see. Encourage people to do the thing that needs to be done that nobody else is doing. Moody did that. He trusted God to use other people. And if somebody else was already doing it, God bless them. I'm going to pray for them and I'm going to support them. But I'm going to find the thing that nobody's doing that needs to be done. And that's what I'm going to pour myself into. And that's why I think he was so effective. He looked for the people that everybody else overlooked. And he concentrated on them. And he supported other people's ministry. He was a unifier. Keep the main thing the main thing. Again, one of the things I really like about College Church is we try to keep the main thing the main thing. We have more in common with each other than what we disagree about. That doesn't mean the things we disagree about aren't important, but it does mean they're not essential. And there's a difference between importance and essential. He was humble and he was earnest. God used Moody not because he was a gifted rhetorician. Ken, did you send me somebody sent me an email that they did a speaking. He spoke at 250 words a minute. Was it Neil or somebody sent me an email with what it sounds like to speak at 250 words a minute? And I think I said, Spurgeon said, Moody is the only man I know who can say Mesopotamia in 2 syllables. He spoke outrageously fast. His grammar was awful. He said things like ain't and getting up and things like that. And he spoke at Oxford and Cambridge, and the boys listened. After they started by laughing at him, they listened. And they listened because he was earnest. There's something terribly compelling about somebody who actually really believes something. He was committed to the local church. He was never a pastor, even though when Moody was publishing my book, they identify him as a pastor. No, Moody was never a pastor, never pastored a church, never pastored Moody Church. If you ever introduced him as Mr. Moody, he would interrupt you. I am not Reverend Moody. My name is Mr. Moody. I'm a Sunday school teacher from Chicago. I am not a pastor. I'm not a reverend. I'm just a Sunday school teacher. And everything he did was about serving the local church. He said once, happy is the person who has God as father and the church as mother. Catholics are supposed to say that. He said it too. He was committed to Christ. I was working on a website for one of my tour things, and my daughter came across a quote from Mr. Moody. He said, if I had 10,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to Jesus. He was deeply committed to Christ. He loved education. He valued education. He would start Bible conferences almost so that he could learn himself. There are stories he would sit in the front row and these Bible teachers would start talking and he'd be taking notes, and every once in a while you'd hear him moan. Ugh, there goes that one. He'd been understanding the text wrong. And so when they'd say it meant that, oh, got to change that part of my sermon. That was wrong. Just sit down there and take notes. Learn. Started 5 schools. We went over those. An evangelist, we went through all this stuff. And this is just his work where he combined aggressive evangelism with practical care for the poor. I think one of the most effective ways that churches can minister in their local community, particularly in this day and age, is by preaching the gospel and taking care of people. And I think churches that fail to show sympathy for those in their community who are struggling have a harder time being heard in this day and age. And I'm not talking about selling our souls for social gospel, and I'm not talking about politics. This from Moody came straight from the Bible. The Bible says you love your neighbor. If they don't have anything to eat, you get them something to eat. If they don't have shoes, you get them shoes. He saw this in Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to, 1 or 2 days a week, fill his pocket with shillings, English, and take his Bible, and he'd bang doors. And if they didn't have anything to eat, he gave them shillings. And if they didn't know Jesus, he gave them the gospel. And that's what it meant to do local ministry for Spurgeon. And this is, from the early days. Here's what he's doing. I take care of the poor of the city. This is just one guy. I'm not even sure he's 20 years old when he's writing this. I have some 500 or 800 people that are dependent on me for their daily food. And new ones coming up all the time. I keep a saddle horse to ride around with to hunt up poor people. And then keep another horse and a man to carry around the things with. And then I have a man to wait on the folks as they come to my office. I have 3 meetings I attend each day. Besides calling on the sick, and that is not all. I have to go to the country every week to buy wood and provision for the poor. Also coal, wheat, meal, and corn. I have to get, I have to go to hold meetings. That's his way of saying it's time for me to go. 1862, he wrote that. Moody was one of those scary people that if the Bible said do it, he did it. When I was an early graduate from Wheaton College, my parents were with a foreign mission organization called Send International, and they had work in the Philippines, and I went. Long story short, I was teaching in a little Bible college up in the mountains. And I got really scared after the first class because students would come to me with questions. And if I showed them what the Bible said, they would actually do it. I'm like, holy cow, this is an intellectual exercise. These people are serious about this stuff. And I think that's something that's worth us remembering. Too often we make this an intellectual enterprise, and really it's profoundly practical on lots of levels. So I've been talking a lot, so I'm going to stop. I just wanted to review and remind you and give you a chance to ask some questions, and then we'll move on and start making more connections here. John is ready with the mic.
Poised.
Greg, you shared there a letter that he wrote to his brother.
Yes.
Or his brother writing to his mom. What do we know about his brother? I know they grew up in a strange household. Do you know more about it?
Yeah. I know less about the family. As near as I can tell, they were all believers. There was a brother named Isaac who at one point disappeared for a long period of time. And I've never been able to dig to the bottom of that. But no, I don't know the details of all the kids. That's a great question. I need to dig into that. Thank you. I got nothing to do except dog sit most of the time, so that's...
I remember one of the art runs of Moody, you know, when he said that I sell shoes to pay for the ministry. And I've been thinking about in what context he said this and in what occasion.
Yeah, his goal when he left home at 17 was to make $100,000, which is the equivalent of like $5 million today or something. So his Christianity was nominal at best. He has a kind of conversion experience in Boston that I think really 17 that I think doesn't really take until he gets to Chicago. And it's in Chicago, and he's selling shoes, and boy, he's making money. He's making big money. He's very effective. But the more he is in the scriptures, and the more he is involved in local ministries, the more he just keeps on saying, I want to do something else with my life. And so that would have probably been early on in his career where he was selling shoes. He was, you know, if you needed, whether or not you needed shoes, if you went to see Dwight Moody, you were going to walk out with a pair of shoes. He was gifted. And so early on, he saw his job as a means to support his ministry. As he got into it further, he developed a network of supporters. And frankly, they were most of the big names in Chicago. Marshall Field, Aaron Montgomery Ward, Robert Peary, Farwell, who had a big kind of Marshall Fieldy kind of thing, William Dodge, John Wanamaker, the Wanamaker Stores, Cyrus McCormick, the guy that invented the Reaper machine, International Harvester, and McCormick Place. He would send McCormick texts. This is Mr. Moody. McCormick, I need $10,000 by Tuesday. DLM. I'd send him $10,000. It wasn't these long, you know. Well, if the Lord is leading you, McCormick, I need $15,000 by Wednesday. Boom. And they trusted him because they knew the kind of man he was. So, and he would also raise money for other ministries as well. My favorite, I was telling Ken Hewlett here a while ago, and my favorite fundraising letter from the early days of Moody Bible Institute is a story about Wheaton College. Can you imagine this? They sent a letter out. It's a story of a woman who got a lot of money and gave it to President Blanchard to support Wheaton College. This is a Moody fundraising letter, Moody Bible Institute fundraising. And they're so grateful that God has supplied this money for Wheaton. And we should pray that we would all give and be like this woman. And it doesn't say, and by the way, give it to us. We're in this together. And, you know, when the tide comes in, everybody's boat goes up. And we all should be givers. It's a really interesting way of thinking about things.
How did he process the Unitarian minister that originally rescued him?
He processed him as a man who loved God and taught him what it meant to love God. And I think Moody emphasized the love of God in his ministry because he saw practically what that meant. So I think a lot of the ideas about I need to take care of 500 to 800 poor people came from when they didn't have anything, literally, no firewood, other than family who showed up, the Unitarian pastor. And he loved those kids. He loved Dwight. He paid for a year of school at one point for Dwight. The further he developed in his own faith, the further he moved away from that. The Unitarianism of the young fellow that was that first minister is really weird, because he had the family baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is not something you're supposed to do if you're Unitarian. So he was not a fan of Unitarianism, but he didn't go out of his way to say this is awful either. Now, again, you have to remember, Unitarianism is really starting to go wild later in his life. You know, the running joke, Unitarians believe in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston, because that's kind of where it was. So this was Dwight. He would look for areas of commonality, and he would find the thing that he could draw from them.
About a civil war. He did not fight in the Civil War or enlist. So I wonder why.
Because he said, when it comes to war, I'm a Quaker. So he appears to have been a conscientious objector. But a lot of his boys enlisted, and he encouraged them to enlist.
A lot of his second half of his life seemed to start with the Chicago fire and what happened there. Tell us about what impact that had on him and on his direction.
Moody had been struggling. At the end of the Civil War, he was exhausted, newly married. His wife was struggling physically as well. And so he was advised, even though they had a new child, he was advised to go on a trip to England. So in 1867, he went to England, and he spent time with Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller. By the way, these are places that Irwin and I will be taking you if you come along. Some Anglicans that were doing work as well. And he was invigorated and challenged. But he had been challenged by a number of Free Methodist women earlier in his career. They said he was preaching without the Spirit. He didn't like that very much. And so he was, you know, well, look, I got this ministry. What do you mean? And he began to pray that God would give him an extra measure of the Spirit. So there are two things that are at play there, Ken. One is he has an experience at the fire. And the fire experience is this. He's preaching. And as the sermon is ending, you can hear the fire bells going off. And he says, when you come back, it was either tomorrow or next week, I'll tell you about how to be saved. Well, there was no next week. And what he said was, I will never again end a meeting without being clear about the gospel and how to be saved. So it gave him an urgency. He committed himself to share the gospel with at least one person every day. I think it was post the fire. So it gave him an urgency. And the second part was, after that, he's going to New York to raise money to replace everything that had burned down, including his own home. And it's while he's in New York, he has this experience with the Holy Spirit where he says, I was so overwhelmed with the love of God that I had to ask God to stay his hand. I couldn't take it anymore. And he talked about having new energy and power in his ministry post that. He called that being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Did he mean that in a Pentecostal sense? No. Although Pentecostal folks love that he said that. Assembly of God schools still use some of his stuff, and a guy named R.A. Torrey, who was the second president of Moody, they still use his material in their schools, even though I don't think they meant what he thinks they meant, or what they think he meant. So there's an urgency that comes out of that, an urgency and a power. And he was driven by that. I'll never again do that. I'll never again not tell people about Jesus and how to be saved. I'll never walk away from that opportunity again. One of my favorite stories is he's going to bed one night and he said, oh, I haven't told anybody about Jesus yet. And it was pouring rain, hard storm. He goes downstairs and there's some guy waiting for a carriage out there under an umbrella. So he throws on a coat, runs out and runs under the umbrella with the guy and looks at him and says, I see you have a shelter from the storm. Do you have a shelter from the storm for your souls or for your soul? I need to tell you, that's the kind of guy he was. And I think a lot of that comes out of that, I'll never do that again. I'll never wait again. Yes.
Could you tell us more about Moody's influence in the worldwide mission? Could we say yes. That...
I'm going to spend a whole bunch of time on what's called the student voluntary movement, Okay. Because that becomes critical for Wheaton College and this church. And it really starts with Mr. Moody. So if we're okay, one of the things that he's influential in that has been important in college church is children's ministry. I know that's something we've talked about a lot. And Moody pushed children's ministry. This is a picture of his Sunday school. Boy, they look like easy to manage young gentlemen there, right? That's Mr. Moody. And the names of these kids are things like one eye, red eye, scarf. I mean, these are street rock. This is like something out of a Charles Dickens novel, literally. Those were his boys. Those were the ones he tried to take to church. That didn't go very well. So he rented a saloon and said, I'll go over there. Because nobody wanted to deal with these kids. Find the thing that needs to be done that nobody else is doing. Do that. Nobody's doing with these kids. I'll do that. And then, just here's his work in Glasgow. I didn't put it, but I came back from a meeting one time, and they said, how'd it go? And he said, we had 2.5 converts. They said, 2 adults and a kid. Said, no, 2 kids and an adult. The kids have their whole life to live for the Lord. And he understood the strategic value of children's ministry. We'll get to it towards the end here, but the way that works out and the way a lot of us probably were influenced that didn't even know it. In fact, I'm going to do this. Child Evangelism Fellowship. Overholzer, founder of CEF, was inspired by Moody's work with children. Any of you grow up with the Wordless Book? Wordless Book was started by Spurgeon. Moody picked it up and modified it. Teach children about Jesus Christ. He couldn't read very well, and they couldn't read at all. Here's the Wordless Book. Has a green cover. And then there was a page that was black, a page that was red, a page that was white, and a page that was gold. And you turn to the black one. And you, because we all have sinned, we can't be with God. Hearts are dark. Black like this. Red page. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. His blood covered our sins. It's red. And we believe in, when we believe in Jesus, we can be made clean from sin. We can be washed white. And that means that someday we can be in heaven and walk golden streets with Him. Oh, in the meantime, you need to grow. So here's green. So you need to read your Bible, go to church, and grow in your faith. There's been gazillions of these things used with kids. They use them all over the world. You can use them in any, you know, we want to talk about something that's easy. No translation issues here. And this is Moody. Prisoners. I quoted this before. I came across this yesterday. In 1895, Mr. Moody heard to his amazement that no less than 750,000 men and women in this country belong to a distinctively criminal class, that is, the number passing continuously in and out of jails and prisons. Now, you know that number is much higher now. This is 1895. He could scarcely believe it until he had made an investigation. With him to realize the need was to devise methods to meet it. This is Mr. Moody. As soon as I find out what the need is, we got to figure out how to do this. Began to inspect the jails and prisons in every state that he visited and found that the county jails in many places were entirely neglected. Only here and there were Christian people found who took any interest in these jails. Libraries and reading matter were found in the penitentiaries, but a great many jails that he visited, among other ones containing 300 prisoners, were destitute of all good reading. When he asked the prisoners, is there anything he could do for them, they said, if they had something to read, it would help them kill the time. And then here's how his mind works. In answer to his inquiry, if they would read sermons or religious books, they replied they would, and he sent some into the prison. There were among them those who could not read, and they insisted that those who could read should read aloud to them. They read Spurgeon's and other sermons that he sent, and before long, Mr. Moody began to hear of conversions. Then he sent testaments, and he became so interested he began to write to sheriffs in all the different counties. During the last 4 years of his ministry, he scarcely ever left a town without making a special plea for the prisoners. Moody believed the prisoners fear idleness more than anything else, and facts prove that. They often prefer suicide to life under such conditions. With his knowledge of human nature, he believed that this was just the time to reach a man and to make him think when cut off from old associations and away from whiskey and gambling. And again, I love how his mind's working here. That is what you want to get a man to do, he said. What brought home the prodigal? He began thinking.
These prisoners begin to realize what wretched lives they have been living, and this is the opportune moment to strike them. They are glad of a book or a paper to occupy their minds, and Christian influence may be brought to bear on them by this channel and their whole destiny changed for good. What we propose is that Christians should be more active in carrying the gospel to them while they are behind bars, if we're not for atheism, infidelity, etc., etc. Now, where did I find this? I never heard of these people. Aneco Press Ministry Partners distribute Bibles to prisons, third world countries, and other ministries to evangelize the world and disciple individuals. So here's their tagline. Today, by God's grace, we believe the same thing Dwight Moody believed and have been able to send thousands of books to prisons, many of which are authored by Dwight Moody. The truth still sets people free, and we hope to be able to continue in this endeavor to reach prisoners for Christ for years to come. Wow. Dwight Moody. How many prison ministries? Because this guy looked around and said, nobody's taking care of these people. We need to do something about this. One of Moody's connections to College Church, and we'll pick this up some more. It's very small print, I apologize, so I'll try to read this here. February 1936, Dr. Robert McQuilkin, founder and president of Columbia Bible College, had taken ill with the flu and was unable to speak. So I had a fellow named Dr. Walter Wilson fill in. Song leader Homer Hammontree was about to dismiss the meeting. Suddenly, a senior male student, Don Hillis, stood up and inquired what Christian students who truly love the Lord should do to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power. He deplored the fear of emotionalism that he saw among many students. He said he believed such fear was hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. Students responded, became the revival of 1936. Wheaton students returned to campus in the fall of 36 with a new event, a new enthusiasm to follow through on what God had done in their hearts during the revival of the previous member. What had been the student volunteer movement? That was started by Dwight Moody. That was a chapter at Wheaton College. Now became a charter member of the Student Foreign Mission Society, SMF, still over there. We're organized to grant students concerned for a specific area, and that connected into this congregation. Student volunteer movement was the most significant Protestant movement in modern missions history. It started on Dwight Moody's campus in Northfield. Charles Blanchard. Blanchard was the pastor of this church. He was also the president of Wheaton. Took the school's radicalism in a new direction. Jonathan, his father, was a post-mill, and we'll explain those terms, abolitionist. Charles was an abolitionist too, although it was post-Civil War, but anyway. Shaped by evangelist Dwight L. Moody, he adopted dispensational premillennialism. Now, some of you are saying, I had got shots for that when I was a kid. No. So now we're going to start doing some theology. And even though College Church is not exclusively premillennial, it has historically been a very important position in this congregation. Premillennialist Stanley Gundry, you don't know him. Premillennialist Finley Moody preached, born premillennialism. He picked it up, by the way, from Charles Spurgeon is where he got his premillennialism from, and the Plymouth Brethren. Virtually every influential evangelist in the United States would become a premillennialist because of Dwight Moody. And here's some of the people, you know some of those names. What is premillennialism? So I'm going to give you a foreshadowing of going into the doctrinal statement of College Church. One of the ideas that is acceptable at College Church is premillennialism.
most of the pastors have been premillennial. There was a time when we were exclusively premillennial. That was changed. Premillennialism is the belief that after a period of severe tribulation on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will visibly and bodily return and will then rule and reign on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. Revelation 19, 11 through 26. There's two kinds of premillennialists. We'll spend lots of time on this because I am in favor of all forms of millennialism except panmillennialism, which is a cop-out. Panmillennialism says, well, it'll all pan out in the end. And my response to that is, explain to me why God thought it was important to put Daniel, Revelation, and several other books in the Bible if they are unintelligible. Did he think there was too much paper and ink in the world? No, I don't think so. Now, does that mean that we can understand clearly everything in these books? Of course not. But that doesn't mean we just go, oh, it's all going to pan out in the end. I don't think that's an appropriate attitude towards Holy Scripture. I don't think there are books you can just say, well, you know, I don't know. Now, again, we need to be careful on the details, and we need to be kind and charitable to each other because we're going to disagree. We're going to disagree. But we don't want to say, I'm not even going to bother to try to understand that. That's not helpful. It's not helpful at all. Now, if you ask me the big thing of the big theme of the book of Revelation, it's very simple. Joe Stoll, when he was the president of Moody, told a story once. He said he was walking down the hallway and one of the members of the staff was reading the book of Revelation, not a faculty member, just, you know, normal guy. He looked at the guy and he said, do you understand this? He looked up and he says, oh, yes, Jesus wins. That's right, Jesus wins. Now, how that winning happens, but it's important that we understand these ideas. They are in our doctrinal statement. You should have some understanding of how you think about these texts. You should be aware that other people here are likely going to think about it somewhat different than you. Neither one of you is going to be assigned to the Netherlands if you get this wrong. This is not a damnable doctrine. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't at least take the text seriously enough to look at it. And so, one of the ideas that has been a powerful idea in the history of college church in Wheaton is premillennialism. It's not the only idea that's acceptable, but historically it's been important. What we will do when the time comes in a couple weeks and we start working through our doctrinal statement, we will start looking at the various ideas that are acceptable within our doctrinal statement. Here's what you must believe. Jesus is returning, literally. That's not a joke. It's not a pipe dream. It's real. He is coming back. We all must believe that. And he's coming back to reign. It will be different than the first time. This time he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. There will be no dispute about who is the king then. And he will reign forever. And those of us who believe in him will be with him. And we will enjoy the fruits of his kingdom forever. If you don't know that that's what you will do, I want to talk to you. Because Jesus gave himself for you, so that you can be forgiven, and so you can be with him, and you can live on the gold page forever, forever. with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So please, if you're not sure, talk to me. I'll stay here. Come talk to me. Let's pray. Father, you know, we're just all goofy and we're foolish. And we get wrapped in ourselves and our world. Lord, forgive us. I'm grateful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And that when we strayed from you, Father, you devised a plan for our salvation. And the Son, Jesus Christ, did your plan. And by your Holy Spirit, you've recorded this plan in a book. And by your Spirit, you cause us to know that plan. And you give us faith so that we can believe that plan and be united to the Son. And therefore, we can say with certainty, you are our Father, and we will be with you. Lord, don't let anyone here leave without certain knowledge of that fact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.